I'll invite you at this time again to turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 8 in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. We'll just go ahead and read them. This is the holy and inspired word of God penned by the man Luke with apostolic authority, and he accounts this for us. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Pray, Father, that you would bury it deep in our hearts, that we would cherish it. Father, that you would cause in us both a intellectual knowledge and, Father, a spiritual one, that the truth may go from our head to our heart, to our hands. Thank you, Father, for your great care for us in your word. In Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. We're back in the book of Acts again this morning, back to carry on from where we were last week. It's a great thing to go consecutively through books because it helps us to stay on track with one single author, with one unified bulk of thought. We can appreciate the things that are written for us in the scriptures in a great way. It's a wonderful thing to do. Expository book by book, verse by verse preaching, and hopefully, and I trust that it is a benefit to us as we do, and keep us on with the whole counsel of God, and keep us from the intentions that we might have in our own imaginations. But here we are again in the book of Acts in chapter 1, and recalling from what we knew last week that the book of Acts, written by the Dr. Luke that we heard about last week, the book of Acts was penned as the accompanying book that came along with the Gospel of Luke. And we saw that throughout the book of Luke, the doctor was giving to us all of that Jesus had begun to do and begun to teach to his church, to his kingdom, as we came to see. That Jesus, throughout his ministry here on this earth, had begun a work, and now, as a matter of fact, that the book of Acts is following from that in doing what the Lord Jesus Christ was now doing and now teaching. It was a continuance from what he begun to do into what he was now doing, and we see the book of Acts as a kind of a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke ends with Jesus' ascension, and the book of Acts begins with this same thing, that Jesus went away in the book of Acts, and he was no longer with them in the way that he was with them, but he was going to indeed send the Holy Spirit, and that he would work differently and in a more accomplished way through the apostles. We pondered verses that said that the apostles would do far greater things than even the Lord Jesus Christ. As he made that prophecy to them, he was speaking about the book of Acts. He was speaking about the miracles that would accompany them after blessed with the Holy Spirit, that they indeed would be transformed from one thing into another. Like a butterfly or a worm in a cocoon that's becoming a butterfly and metamorphosizing into something far greater. And that's what we have here in the apostles, an introduction to our text. We have a group of men that has now been discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ for 40 days, that he made many appearances to many people over that period of 40 days. And he had shown through many proofs and witnesses that the Dr. Luke says are irrefutable, and that he was writing Theophilus that he could trust the full account because of the great things that were said and done there right in front of his eyes as he accompanied the Apostle Paul. We see this transition here, and we see this metamorphosis from a man who's simply a disciple of Jesus Christ into a full-blown apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, where they are beginning to hatch from the cocoon to spread their wings to do the mission and the commandments that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to give to them. Throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see many of those works and deeds. We're going to witness their preaching as if we are witnessing firsthand the things that they said to the people they said them to. And we're going to see this beautiful display of apostles, and we're going to see the beautiful display of the works of God, and we're going to see in all of that what Jesus is continuing to do to this day in the church. That as we come together, he's teaching and doing the same things, working in us and through the Word of God and through the Spirit. So we see the apostles going from very afraid, very timid, not knowing much of the information that they will need to know, transformed into men who know everything. Men who know everything that's valuable to be written down, that would be passed down as scripture to us. And all of that is through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And all of that we see in introduction as the Holy Spirit's promise to them in verses 1 through 3. And that Jesus Christ had presented himself and his sufferings with many infallible proofs. And then Jesus was teaching them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. For our text this morning, I have 4 points, with possibly conflating number 3 and 4 together. We'll see how they go. But 3 major points that I want to get to. And the first one is the apostles assembled and commanded. The apostles are assembled and they're commanded. The second one is the apostles are baptized and commissioned. The apostles are baptized and commissioned. Third, the anticipation of the kingdom in the apostles. And then fourthly, the kingdom priority. There's a kingdom priority, both anticipation and priority, 2 aspects that the apostles had in the kingdom. The first thing here, assembled and instructed, we see very early in the text here in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Here we have the blessed assembly of the apostles with them. The 11 there with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are meeting with him for probably the final time before they witness the Lord Jesus Christ go on a cloud and take ascension into heaven. What a beautiful and glorious picture that was, when the gates would open their or raise their heads to the entrance of the triumphant King into heaven and into glory. And we have them in this time assembled together with them. Now, I don't know, but I think this is probably a very beautiful and basic seed form of the congregation that the apostle will write in Hebrews, that we not forsake. The apostle in Hebrews says that not to forsake the assembling together. Not to forsake the assembling together. And all we need to really do is take the recipe of what was happening in that room with the apostles and then apply it to what is happening with the church today to make very good application of this concept. that being assembled together with them under the command of Jesus and under with the presence of Jesus is it was their reality just as it is our reality. That being assembled together is the Christian's priority. That the church isn't a social club. The church is not something that you can do sometimes, but then check out other times. That meeting together is of utmost importance. Why? Well, the recipe tells us why. Because here we have Jesus beginning to do and teach in his gospel period. And then we have Jesus continuing to do and continuing to teach in his church period. And as I showed last week that when we come here together, it's not a man in a pulpit that we've come to listen to. Celebrity preachers might miss this as they post their sermons on YouTube for their own glory. But what we understand is that when we are assembled, that when we come together, the Lord Jesus Christ is here in spirit in a way that he is not in any other time of the week. And that the man in the pulpit is not speaking his own words, but he's speaking the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I did say, I don't get that perfect. So you need to know that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed speaking to you and continuing the work that he started in the preaching in the book of Acts unto this time. And we see that in a beautiful seed form in verse 4. When the apostles were first assembled to meet the Lord Jesus Christ and get his commandments. So they were both assembled and instructed them. So what did he instruct them? He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard me. You heard from me in my ministry, from John, truly baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He told them within that seed form church service, their commandments to stay in Jerusalem and to be there until the baptism of the Holy Spirit had been accomplished. Now, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. If we think back into Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah makes it plain that the work of God would go out from Jerusalem. And it's a very important biblical and theological concept to grasp. Because we have in the majority of the Old Testament, the center of the world being Jerusalem. We have the temple that's built on the highest place in Jerusalem. We have that place being marked all throughout redemptive history as a very special place. We have the burial ground of Sarah. We have the place where Boaz and Ruth were together. We have the elevation of this one single place, and very practically, the mission of Israel was to bring people in to Jerusalem. It primarily wasn't to go out. It primarily wasn't to evangelize, although they did evangelize every year, every evangelized person from the entirety of the evangelized world in the Old Covenant was called back to Jerusalem. They were called there to worship God in the temple. They were called to do their sacrifices. And if they were a proselyte, they were called to stand in the proselyte courts and worship God from afar, even through two barriers or three barriers, that they couldn't even go in with the true Jews. But everybody was called in. Isaiah chapter 2 says the law of God goes out from Jerusalem. And here we have in the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ the great declaration of that truth, that they ought not depart from Jerusalem until there's going to be a sending out. They had received the Great Commission and teaching already that they were going to be sent out to make disciples of all the nations. And when they made disciples of all the nations, they weren't going to call them back to Jerusalem. They weren't going to call them back to the temple that they may worship God only once a year purely. But they were going to call them to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as the new Israel. As the Lord Jesus is glorified in a new temple. As the great Jerusalem in heaven, according to the Apostle Paul. As the Jerusalem in heaven is filled with all of the spiritual saints. That this mission and this commandment was to primarily go out, was to evangelize. And they weren't to leave the city of Jerusalem until this point in time. Now, this is pretty practical for them as well. If you put yourself in their shoes, they grew up in Jerusalem. They didn't want to leave Jerusalem. Even into the New Testament, as we read through the books of the New Testament, we can see a great hesitancy for people to leave Jerusalem. Indeed, they didn't leave Jerusalem till 70 AD when armies came and finally destroyed the temple there. And they had great debates back and forth about how much Jewishness and how much Gentileness should possess the church. And God's eventually going to take that away from all of them, and he's going to show them more clearly the spiritual temple and the spiritual kingdom that he has anticipated and has commissioned them to go and accomplish. We have in this beautiful first seed of a church service faithful men waiting for their orders from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's just what he says. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. I want to point something out to you, that this text is Trinitarian to the core. There's a reason why. There's a reason why that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are both intimately and intrinsically here for us to see. The man Luke picked this up and recorded it beautifully for us as the Lord says to the people that he's giving them an order to stay and wait for the promise of the Father. What a curious phrase. Because nothing in the Gospel of Luke or even in the teaching that we've had until this point had really elevated that concept of a promise of the Father. It's almost new. It's almost a new concept for them. And although they were very familiar with it, it's something that they were waiting for, the promise of the Father. But what was that promise of the Father? That promise of the Father was that they would soon be, in verse 5, baptized in the Holy Spirit. That the Son there presently with them, teaching and continuing on in what he had already begun, was pointing to the promise, the decree of the Father that would happen when? Well, it happened before eternity. It happened before the foundations of the world had come into existence from eternity. The promise of the Father that he would indeed send the Son, and after the Son had accomplished his mission, that he would indeed send the Holy Spirit. The Father promises something. Throughout the book of John, we see so clearly what he promises: light, life, salvation, a new birth. And those are all the blessings that he's giving to the church in the new covenant, focused on the Trinity. Denying the Trinity in this text would be a great error, because the Lord Jesus Christ is doing his role, pointing to the Father. The Father is pointing to both the Son and the Spirit to accomplish their unified holy will. So the Trinitarian understanding of being assembled and instructed. What did they lack? What did they lack is a good question to consider here. We knew that they were incapable. We knew that they were unable, just as we're incapable and unable. We're humans. We sin. We have fallible minds. We often get trapped in error in our own minds. We often get led astray by different doctrines and different teachings. From time to time, we figure those things out and repent and come back. But what did they lack? They lacked very much the same thing. They lacked the Holy Spirit. They lacked the power of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. And they lacked it in a greater way before Pentecost than even we do. They needed power, and they needed it to come from God, not from themselves. So the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to make a theological note about baptism and about the Holy Spirit baptizing them with fire. He loves this example. Might even seem a little bit out of place when you read it here just from Luke. With the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, from John baptized, and that you're supposed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It might seem even a little bit out of place to hear about John the Baptist's baptism and then to attribute it to something else here, even in the context. But it's actually beautiful and Trinitarian as well. Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are essential aspect of baptism. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were all present at the Lord Jesus' baptism. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit that we baptize. And as we look to this, Jesus himself is pointing to a great and huge reality of baptism, which is far more than I intend to get into this morning, but it's here on the pages and it's beautiful. If we look to it, we can think of just a couple of concepts that he said, that you heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. One note, maybe two. One note for sure. Then we look at what he's saying here. For John truly baptized with water. It's often asked if John the Baptist's baptism was a Christian baptism. It's a theological debate that sometimes Presbyterians and Baptists like to talk about. Or the Reformed folk like to bring in concepts like this when we talk about doctrine and theology so that we can refine each other and that we can help each other, not debate only in quarrel. But we look at this kind of thing and we wonder what Jesus could have meant or what God could have meant by John the Baptist's baptism. Throughout the Gospels, we know that John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance, that it was given to the people of Israel that they might repent and come back to Yahweh in the Old Covenant. John the Baptist was a prophet of old. He wasn't a prophet of new. He never saw the coming of the Holy Spirit. He never knew what would happen. But John the Baptist baptized, and when he baptized, there was something that happened. There was something that took place when John the Baptist baptized. Here we see in the book of Acts, recorded in red letters, if you have those in your Bible, that Jesus said this to these people, that John the Baptist truly baptized with water. It was a true baptism. It was a real baptism. It was a baptism that would point forward to the baptism coming in the Holy Spirit, yes, but it was also a true and it was also a real baptism for Christians. We can see that plainly, that none of the apostles were rebaptized after. None of them went back down into the water. None of them were immersed in water to be baptized again in the book of Acts. I think we can conclude, at least superficially from this text, that this is a true Christian baptism. John the Baptist came and he gave a true and Christian baptism. However, coming from that is a greater reality of what would come next. Just as Jesus' baptism, just as Jesus' baptism was accompanied by the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, the Christian baptism that would happen in the upper room coming in Pentecost would be completed. That if you could recall back into the Gospels, that when Jesus was baptized, that he himself was calling upon Jerusalem and upon Israel great judgment. He said previous to his baptism that my winnowing fork is in my hand and that there will be one that comes after me to baptize with fire. And I went through that text with you, and for a couple of weeks, I believe we spent on that, and the understanding that when Jesus was baptized and Jesus was threatening Israel even in his baptism, and when he was baptized, he was professing, and the Holy Spirit came down upon him like a dove. It was a profession that God was at peace with Jesus. And if we look forward to the picture of the baptism that they would have in the future, it was fire. So why was Jesus baptized with a dove descending on him, and the apostles were baptized with fire? This is a gospel principle. Because pre-death of Jesus Christ, there would have been no man capable of the Holy Spirit falling down upon them in such a way. That if they would have been baptized in the same way as Jesus before the atonement for sins, that when the fire fell down upon them, they would have been simply incinerated by that fire. That they would have been taken up and Jesus would have had to come back. Because they would have not been atoned for. And that the Holy Spirit and that great winnowing fork that he brought down in judgment to Israel would have been taken out on them instead of taken out on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, post-cross is the reality that those sins are perfectly atoned for. That the men and the apostles of God are now ready as if they were coming out of their cocoon and ready to spread their wings and be blessed with the Holy Spirit of God. See, fire in the Scripture is always wrath. It's always wrath. Fire in the Scripture is not passion. Fire in the Scripture is something that God sends down upon the people for judgment. Even in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 10, we remember the great judgment when the angel of God sent down the man clothed in linen, and he promised to the people of God that in 40 years' time that he is going to send down what? Fire. 40 years later, of course, we see the Babylonians come in and do what? Set fire to the Jerusalem city. We see that here. Now we understand the Trinitarian understanding of this baptized that is being prophesied by Jesus in this moment. Baptized and commissioned. Baptized by John. Baptism completed at the time of Pentecost. Now, since Pentecost, every single believer baptized with what? Water and fire. We receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit no longer comes down in judgment on you. The Holy Spirit never will do judgment upon the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism symbolizes that. Caution, baptism doesn't accomplish that. Backwards view would be to say that when you're baptized, the Holy Spirit comes into you. No, we picture the coming in of the Holy Spirit through our act of baptism and obedience to God. Don't get those two mixed up, or you might end up thinking some very crazy things and applying them wrongly. So the Holy Spirit, God here is baptizing and commissioning because they needed power. They needed something. They needed to be given something more than they had. They needed power. Matthew 3:11 says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire." That you will receive the full blessing of the new covenant at this time. That you will receive the Holy Spirit and you will have that power. Other places in the Scriptures we see in the book of John, that Jesus prophesies that the Comforter will come. Comforter isn't simply what we would think about as somebody who coddles you. If you want a comforter, you might go to your mom's house and have her, you know, make you your favorite dinner from your childhood. Or you might go to a psychologist and have them stroke your ego and help you with your self-esteem so that you can feel better about yourself. If you wanted comfort in our context, that's what you would think about. But the word comfort in Scripture isn't used in that way. The word comfort is meant to show power. It comes from the word that means force. That there's something coming to you that's powerful, that is going to be able to give you the ability to be full of fire and power. Charles Spurgeon summarizes this in the Preacher when he says it, and I paraphrase that the Holy Spirit in the Preacher and the Word of God and the Word of Christ in the Preacher comes across oftentimes in wrath. It comes across in force with power, because the Word of God and power are inseparable from each other. You ever hear a preacher who just kind of seems to mumble out doctrine? It's not that we can't learn from those teachers. There's lots of them out there that are great teachers in that way. But it goes against this concept that I think is important, because when we are commissioned in the Word of God to go out into the nations with the Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit in fire, we're not just avoiding wrath through the atonement, but we're full of the wrath that is deserving for sin. And Jesus baptizes and He commissions the apostles into that reality. That there's no coldness when it comes to the Word. There's no coldness, but there's fire. We should expect that from preaching. We should expect to hear the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ that's hot. And we should also then be soothed by His grace, empowered by His Spirit, baptized and commissioned in that way. John baptized truly. We receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when we receive it and use it, it comes with its full weight. Thirdly, I want to think about the kingdom anticipating. We see in the text of Scripture before us that the apostles were still very much In the old covenant mindset, as they ask the Lord Jesus Christ this question, and they say, therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Very much still thinking in a worldly way, not having received the future revelation coming, the apostles are still yearning for Israel to have its national and geopolitical religion established. So they were very, very much kingdom anticipating. And they needed the power. They needed a power for the outward struggle that they are facing in this geopolitical inclination that they had built in them from very young. Can you imagine just leaving your family? I mean, many of us have left our family and joined church. There's fracture that happens when that happens. When a believer comes to faith, they oftentimes have people come up against them, trying to suck them back into the world and try to suck them back maybe into false religion. You imagine what it might feel like for one individual to do that. For us to leave what we once did and come to Christ, to come to the church, to come underneath the Scriptures and underneath the Lord. It is painful. And it's very difficult to do. You need power to do that. They did not yet have this power, but they were kingdom anticipating. And if you look at the reality of what they went through in the book of Acts and what they went through in the lives, these 11 apostles all had their family against them. They turned against Judaism. Everything that they knew, everything since they were a baby, everything, the religion they were taught since they were a baby. And it wasn't just the individuals, it was every single last person that they knew. Same things. corporately anticipating this to happen. So what are they asking for? They're asking for a geopolitical kingdom to come back and be given to Israel. They're asking for that to take place, and they don't get it. The Lord Jesus says it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Samaria. I think this kingdom anticipation gets shattered in after Pentecost. After they received the Holy Spirit, I believe that in the apostles, at least, they knew that the kingdom that they were once anticipating was never going to happen. And then again, finalized in 70 AD when God destroys the very center of the Jewish religion, almost entirely erasing it from the map, leaving His spiritual kingdom in its place that was taking in over the entirety of the known world. So they were kingdom anticipating people. It's an important question to ask, and a reasonable one as well. They weren't dumb to ask this. They were all throughout the Old Covenant. We see shadows and types of a new Jerusalem. We see shadows and types of the kingdom of God coming in a Messiah that was after the heart of David who would reign. It's not a silly question for them to ask. It's maybe just not as informed as it will be very, very, very soon when they experience the power of the Holy Spirit illuminating their minds to the greater revelations of the new covenant. The kingdom of Israel is anticipated in that way. Jesus shows the duty without revealing the full plan here. He shows them that they have a duty without telling them about the things that the Father has put in His own authority. He says, really, that's not your concern. I think that in this text we also see an emphasis on what we ought to be focusing on as well. Because in our lives we don't know things. There's lots of things that we don't know. There's lots of things that we can't comprehend, even struggling with scriptures. There might be times in the realities of your life where you're down on your knees and you're just saying, God, why don't you tell me the answer to this? Why is it that I am going through this difficult thing? And it might be the losing of family. It might be the changing of religion. It might be any of those very difficult tasks. But if you just let your mind wander for a moment, you'll probably think of a time, even in yourself, where you were in that exact position. Jesus, when is the Messiah going to be here? When are you just going to tell us finally, free us from the shackles and set us completely free? That's what we're asking for when we're on our knees in trials and struggles. That's what we want. They wanted that. We want that. And then we're in a trial, we can see the remedy as well. Because when we're on our knees, we can remember what Jesus says here. It's not for you to know. Your later revelation in Romans will specifically tells us that what's happening to you is for the glory of God and for your good. Jesus doesn't even give them that much here. But he goes on to say something else that we should focus on. He says, but you shall receive power and the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the world. Jesus' focus isn't on answering the theological questions of the apostles to get them out of their stress. Jesus' focus isn't to do that. But Jesus' focus is to hone in on something very important, and it's not soothing you and comforting you and massaging your ego so that you can feel better and have hope. He provides hope in a much better way. He says that you indeed will be my witnesses. He focuses on duty. He focuses on what laws he's giving them to accomplish. He focuses on what they ought to be thinking about instead of what they not ought to be thinking about. He says, stop worrying yourself about all of the deep things of God. Stop digging into all of the deepest theology that you can possibly get your hands on. And particularly stop doing those things when you're not doing what I've asked you to do. He's focusing on their duty. Now, I'm not going to say stop reading theological books, because I read lots of them and I'd have to stop. But what I am saying, that the focus, particularly in times of learning, is that we ought to be focusing on duty after being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, who's empowered by the Holy Spirit? We already said it. Who's empowered by the Holy Spirit? Everybody? All the Christians, right? Every Christian empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we checked that. We got that box. We're now empowered by the Holy Spirit. We've been baptized. We've been baptized in water. And we have symbolized that as Jesus' example has said. Now we come about a situation where we're down on our knees and we're saying, God, please just give me the answers. He says, no, I'm not going to give you the answers. And he does that because he sees that we are not focusing on our duty to him. There's a lot of people afraid of law because there's a lot of legalistic churches out there that are going to weigh down on you and they're going to try to bind your conscience with law and duty. That's not my intention here. But my intention here is to shift the focus from yourself unto God. Because ultimately, the only way that we are ever going to have trust or the ability to have joy and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ is if we what? We sang it. And the kids sang it the best because we typically sing it with all the kids. The only way, trust and obey, to be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. Right? We sang about it. Trust and obey. Don't sit around looking at your navel. But look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has given to you in his word, the stuff you have now, the stuff that he's already taught you. Now, he's going to teach you more stuff, but don't worry about that stuff. That's different. That's in the future. Jesus says those are the secrets that God has set by his own authority. We're not going to worry about that right now. What do you need to worry about? What do you need to do? Today has enough anxieties of his own. Jesus has equipped you, Christian. Every one of you, he's equipped you with the Spirit to do the things that you have in your duty today. So while we sit around, next week we're going to see the apostles standing and they're looking up at a cloud and we're going to see an angel saying, get to work. Get out there. You have your orders. Same concept. We'll try to hit it from a different angle next week. You shall receive power. We've received power. We're all Holy Spirit indwelt believers. And what is our task? To be witness of me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Primarily given to the apostles, handed down to pastors by the apostles throughout the ages. We have this fulfillment in this text. And we see our marching orders. What does the Christian life look like? What does the Christian life look like? You can summarize it in this last sentence. Every single last thing that you do is a witness to Christ's gospel. To everybody that you meet, to everybody that you see, everybody that you talk to. Everything that you do in the Christian life is wrapped up in this last verse, that you shall be. That's a positive command, is it not? Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, you shalt do this, right? You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And to some extent, that applies to every single Christian who has the Holy Spirit. We are all his witnesses. Word about the word witness. Word about the word witness here, if we think about it, it comes from the same word, or the word martyr comes from this word for witness. And we've come to understand that this word is used for those people who have died for the faith. Why? Because the vast majority of these men died for their faith. We have record of and folklore of the apostles and all of their deaths and being martyrs for God. That's why we do that. We ought not let this word go by too lightly, because it also shows the weight that's placed upon us in the Christian life, that we've been baptized through fire. Use the same analogy, that we've avoided death, that when the Holy Spirit fell down upon us, we should have died. But only because of the atonement and being covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ do we live when the Holy Spirit and now indwells sinners, that He mediates between us and God so that the Holy Spirit doesn't melt the fabric of our being. We've avoided death, and Jesus has produced that work. But now, being a witness to that shows that the willingness to die is also there. The willingness to die. The Lord says to take up your cross and follow after me. Now, there's a really odd teaching that might be popular, that when Jesus says to take up your cross, He's not actually saying be prepared to die. I don't buy that. The cross is an instrument of death. To take up your cross and follow after me is for the Christian to understand that being empowered by the Holy Spirit, avoiding death, it's only buying us time until we eventually die. Our whole life is wrapped up. Our whole life is wrapped up in the glories of the gospel, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, come what may. Anything that happens to you is good, because the day the Holy Spirit entered you, you should have died. He owns you in that way. He loves you in that way, even looking forward to His promise that we will, again, never die. We'll be in Him with add a little more. Maybe I'll tack it in the introduction for next week, guys. But this is good. This is our mission as well as it was their mission. And as we suffer through the normal life in the common realm, He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us. He gives us the Holy Spirit to do His will here in this world. And He does that primarily not for our own selfish purposes, that we might be coddled and soothed, but He does that so that we will have what we need to fulfill the commission here in our day. As we go out into the world, to the workforce, wherever we are, standing as potential martyrs and witnesses to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are His and He is our King. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your grace. And we do pray that You would help us, after hearing marching orders and hearing what might be characterized as law that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We accept our responsibility, Father, in it. And we anticipate that You have already provided the power to fulfill Your decree here in our church, in our culture. We ask You that You would do it, because we cannot without You. Thank You, Father, for Your grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray.